Hear this portion of the story of God as it is written in the book we love, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. Jesus and the disciples went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Jamie. Let's continue to pray together. Lord, as we hear your word read and now proclaimed, I would ask that your same spirit who inspired these words to be written so long ago would now speak to us the words that we need to hear. Where we need a little bit of clarity and understanding on a text that's kind of confusing and seems so foreign, would you give us that? But more than that, Lord, I pray that you would give us words that would not just inform us, but transform us. So bless us to that end, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so when we last saw Jesus, he had gotten into a boat with his disciples, telling them that he wanted to go to, quote, the other side. And if you were with us last week, you'll recall that the other side isn't just a geographical term, it's a highly symbolic term as well, because the other side is foreign territory on the southeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's where the heathens lived. It was the land of the Gentile nations with all of their pagan gods and all of their cultic worship that was filled with sexual immorality and violence. So the other side for these Jewish disciples of Jesus was considered to be a place of darkness. It was a place that no self-respecting, much less God-fearing person would want to venture to. And off they go. And on their way to the other side, if you recall, the disciples are nearly sunk by a raging storm that swamped them before Jesus came to their rescue there in the boat, miraculously calming the wind and the waves, but also raising then their questions and concerns about just who is this, their rabbi and teacher that they're following. And so we ended last week with the first verse of Mark chapter 5. If you've got a Bible, go ahead and open up to it. It'd be helpful as we work our way through the text this morning. But you'll remember, if you were here, that we ended with this first verse of the chapter. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. They made it safely across to where Jesus wanted them to be. But the adventure isn't over, because immediately the disciples must start wondering if they have gone, well, as we would put it, out of the frying pan and into the fire. because Jesus has calmed this violent storm on the sea, and now they have an encounter with a man who's got a violent storm raging inside of him. So verse 2, when Jesus climbed out of the boat, a man possessed by an evil spirit came out from the tombs to meet him. And what follows now is one of those stories that feels a world away from us and yet contains, I think, some truths and some insights that are really essential to life and faith for us today. So today I want to look at three things. First, the spread of evil in our world. Second, the power of mercy in Jesus Christ. And then third, the response that is required from us. So look at the spread of evil, the power of mercy, and then our response. Let's start here. Now, on a surface level, I'm sure at least, I think most of us would agree that evil exists without getting into all sorts of philosophical debates about all that. But what we must absolutely be sure to understand this morning is that evil is also pervasive and it is personal. First, evil is pervasive. It is both out there and in here and in here. Evil is both natural and supernatural. Evil is both corporate in that it is found in societies and cultures, in governments and in families, in our social institutions and our relationships, and it's also individual in every facet of every person. See, in our theological tradition, we have a phrase that we use. We call it total depravity. Doesn't that sound like fun? I was thinking, somebody mentioned it sounds like a heavy metal band or something. It's like, total depravity. Okay, what that means is not that there is no good left in the world. We're Presbyterians, but even we're not that cynical. What it means, though, is that there is evil that infects and affects every part of us. Every facet of our humanity is calloused and corrupted. It's poisoned and polluted. So evil is pervasive because it is present in and around and behind our problems, mentally, physically, emotionally, relationally, socially, and spiritually. So evil is pervasive, but second, evil can also be personal. Interestingly, if you read through the scriptures, both the Hebrew scriptures and the New Testament, neither really gives a whole lot of time to exploring the powers of darkness and explaining who and exactly what demons are. In fact, a lot of what you and I might assume to be true about these dark beings, the spiritual forces, the demonic, we've picked up more from pop culture and from non-biblical sources than actually from scripture. And by the way, just as an aside, the same could be true for what many of us believe about angels and about the spiritual beings that attend to God. But here we need to know that evil is pervasive and it is personal. Scripture takes for granted that very truth, that there are personal, spiritual, evil forces in the world. It's just assumed. There are spiritual forces at work behind all of the corruption in human power structures. They're also at work on a personal level, exploiting and animating humanity's greed and selfishness and the weakness of our mortal bodies. So when Jesus goes about announcing the good news of the kingdom of God, we're seeing that he regularly confronts spiritual evil beings that terrorize individual human beings, physically and mentally and otherwise. By the way, too, this actually helps us understand why evil is so intractable. That is, why we cannot eradicate it or even necessarily slow it and restrain it much. I mean, isn't it true that over thousands of years of human history, why have we not yet been able to perfect the perfect utopian society? Why haven't we kept all families together in loving bonds? Why haven't we eradicated disease and starvation and homelessness? Why haven't we eliminated crimes from simple petty theft to genocide? Why? Because there are forces working against us. And think about just over the decades of my own life and yours as well, why can't we escape both bad habits and besetting sins? Why do we struggle to love both our friends and our enemies? Why can't we experience health and wholeness and contentment? Because again, there is forces working against us. When Mark describes this man who confronts Jesus, He uses a phrase that a lot of our English translations have it as demon-possessed, like in verse 16 and verse 18, if you're looking. But that word about possession can be a little bit misleading, because the word might simply mean demonized, or one who suffers from a demon, from the personal influence in their person. Now, I'm going to trust that none of us in the room this morning are going to claim for ourselves the label demon-possessed. If you are, would you please see an usher on the way out? So I think we can rule that out, but don't let that keep you from really embracing the truth that's here. Because if we widen our understanding beyond possession or even oppression to include just influence and impairment, then we might see how the evil pattern of the demonic in this man actually affects all of us. So there are three things that the demons do to the man that Jesus meets. They defile, they dehumanize, and they destroy. First, evil defiles. Go back to the story, verse 2. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. Other translations might have it that it's an unclean spirit or a defiling spirit sometimes. By the way, as we read through Mark's gospel, you need to know that he will use the terms demon and impure spirit pretty much interchangeably. They're synonymous. Now, the label impure spirit can actually be instructive if we just think about it rather plainly. Something is pure, why? Things are pure when they are true to their character, when they are as they should be. Something is pure when it is without fault or defect or contamination. So think about water. Water is, pure water is crystal clear, and it is good for drinking without any pollutants. Or think about pure gold. It has no dross. It's been refined to its essence. Now along comes evil, and thus the demons too. Evil has no creative power. It can only defile what has previously been pure and good. It can drag things into death and decay. It doesn't create so much as it decreates, if you will. It makes pure things impure, it defiles. So the demons are not only themselves unclean, impure, defiled, they make the man unclean, impure, and defiled. And their defiling keeps the man then from experiencing a right relationship with God, right relationships with his family and his friends, right relationship with his community, and even a right relationship with himself. Because evil defiles. Second, evil dehumanizes. Back to the story, verse 3. Mark tells us this man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. This poor man, he has been given up for dead, and he's now living among the dead in the caves and the caverns where the dead were buried. Previously, people had treated him like an animal. In fact, that word that's there at the very end of the sentence there about how they couldn't subdue him anymore, that word is normally used for animals. That's how the people treated him, like a wild beast. And that's how he acts now. Evil, too, is infectious. It spreads over time. Notice that Mark says no one could bind him anymore. In other words, there was a time when they could bind him. But the power, the strength, the influence of evil has grown so strong they can't now. Evil, likewise, never comes at you frontally. Evil is not going to just show up on your doorstep and ring the doorbell and say, "Can I come in?" Evil always comes in through the back door. It sneaks in, and then it slowly ensnares you until you wonder, "How did I get here?" And evil for this man has degraded his humanity. The divine likeness, the imago Dei in which he was created, is now distorted. He is cut off and isolated from all necessary human contact. And the center of the man's personality and his will are now impaired by an alien power that's seeking his ruin. Because evil does that. Evil defiles and it dehumanizes and it destroys. Verse 5. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. Please don't read past that too fast. I want you to try to just engage a little bit of a sanctified, holy imagination. I mean, can you picture this man what he must have looked like, what the internal turmoil he would have felt to be walking day and or night, screaming, shrieking, crying out in pain. The psychological pain, mentally he's probably a bit delusional and disconnected from reality, awash, I would imagine, with shame and with guilt, likely dealing with, quite literally, voices in his head. The relational pain is acute. He has been cut off from all human contact. When was the last time he had a hug, an embrace, a touch, a kind word? Any family and friends he once had are gone. And then there's the physical pain, some of which perhaps has been imposed upon him by those who would have chained him up, some of which Mark tells us he imposes upon himself by cutting himself. Even today, this is not that uncommon. In fact, a lot of people in the world we live in, and some of us in this room, have engaged in acts of physically hurting ourselves because the pain we feel inside is so great, it almost just seems to come out, and it can almost feel a little more real when we self-harm. Statistically, one study found that about 17% of people will self-harm at some point in their lives. So think about that. In a group this size, that's probably about a dozen of us. Begins as early as age 13, and 45% of people who self-harm will do so through cutting. This story isn't that far away after all, because we experience this too. Evil destroys as well as defiles and dehumanizes. Now, let me do a little digression. If you're reading through this story, if you're at all like me, and I know that I am, you get to that part with the pigs, and you go, what's with that? Am I right? I mean, what's the deal with 2,000 pigs jumping off a cliff? That is a waste of a whole lot of really good bacon. Why does that happen? I have a very clear answer for you. I have no idea. I don't know for sure what's going on. I mean, I know a couple of things, that pigs are, you know, symbolic of the Gentiles. They're an unclean animal. I know that Jesus, in a sense, and we'll talk about this, shows even the demons a bit of mercy by not completely annihilating them. I know that there's symbolism about them going into the water and the water being in the abyss. There's lots of different theories that are out there, but what it boils down to is this. The work of demons is to defile and dehumanize and to destroy. That's exactly what they do to this herd of pigs and, in a sense, to the livelihood of those who owned them. So this man who meets Jesus, he's an extreme picture of what happens to us all. That same pattern that's at work in the demoniac really is at work in us too. Because when you are proud, when you are selfish, when you are greedy, when you are unloving or you are hurtful to others, etc., you are at some degree being influenced by evil, because that's not the way God designed you to be. The difference is not one of quality, but one of quantity. So while we must acknowledge the spread of evil in our world, let's also embrace, second here, the power of mercy in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus alone can deal evil the final blow. If you're still following along in your own Bible, look at verse 8, what Jesus says to the man. Jesus said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." Kind of curious that in response to Jesus, instead of giving a traditional name, the demons actually give a number. Because a legion was a Roman military unit that was probably between 5 and up to 6,000 soldiers, kind of varied in different times and places. But it's this huge group of thousands and thousands of soldiers. And the point here is not that there are literally 6,000 demons within this man, although maybe. The point here, as the demons say, is we are many. The revelation of the name Legion reveals the massive nature of the demonic oppression on this man, but also subsequently the massive nature of the miracle Jesus is about to do. Because Jesus, the Son of the Most High God, is the higher power in this spiritual smackdown. It's no contest. It is no struggle. It is no fight. Jesus doesn't break a sweat. No one else had the strength to bind this man. Not even a gang of people piling on top of him could keep him down. And Jesus, just with a word, deals with the whole thing. Despite the enormity of the opposition, Jesus shows no strain, no fear of failure in this fight. He is in complete control of the entire situation. Now, again, in other literature, we've talked about this before, in other examples of exorcisms, people always call on a higher power to help them do it. Jesus doesn't do that because he is the higher power. In fact, if you notice and read closely, who appeals to a higher power for help? The demons. They cry out, "In God's name, don't hurt us." They're that desperate that they're crying out to their enemy. But Jesus here doesn't use his power the way we often do. He doesn't use his power for capitulation or for condemnation. See, in the New Testament, the demonized individual is a victim to be pitied and to be liberated from oppression. By contrast, we have this tendency to just capitulate to evil. We see this play out interpersonally, and absolutely we have seen it played out historically, and I think even in the present day, we see it play out internationally. When people say we shouldn't get involved, it's not our problem. We need to mind our own business. But the aphorism rings true that evil triumphs when good people do nothing. In the Gospels, we also see that those people with defiling spirits are never rebuked by Jesus. They're never told to repent. They're never told even that their sins are forgiven. There's no implication of condemnation upon them for their state. And again, by contrast, I think we do have a tendency to not only capitulate, but the other side, we condemn. Whether out of fear or desire to feel better about ourselves, we judge others as being less than. And maybe we write people off. They're irredeemable. We bind or we chain people up metaphorically, and we do it literally as a society, and we send them out to the tombs. And the church, to be honest with you, doesn't do much better. In fact, surveys repeatedly show that the words and phrases that people use to describe Christians, if you go out and you survey normal people, what describes Christians, the words that come up are things like hypocritical, judgmental, insensitive to others. Now here, rather than exercising capitulation or condemnation, Jesus confronts evil with compassion. When Jesus says, "What's your name?" I think that's mercy at work, because he's working to name the reality, because mercy breaks through our illusions and delusions. It identifies just how bad the problem is. "I am legion," says the man, "for we are many." When I read that this week, it made me begin to think about what happens in an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting. Even if you've never been to one, we all kind of just know the phrase. Somebody begins sharing by saying, "My name is, and I'm an alcoholic." It's owning the reality. What reality of your life does Jesus, in compassion and mercy, invite you to name? "My name is, and I'm an addict. I'm an abuser. I'm codependent. I'm a gossip. I'm greedy." What do we need to just own and bring into the light? Because evil loves darkness and hiddenness, but compassion drives Jesus to bring things into the light, to reveal the truth, so that mercy can have its way with us. And so in verse 19, after the man asks if he can go with him, and Jesus doesn't let him, but says, "Go to your home people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, how he has had mercy on you." What has the power of mercy done for him? Well, before the man was running around wild, shrieking loudly among the dead, now he's sitting quietly at the feet of the Lord of life. Before he was half naked at best, now he is not only clothed, but with that comes some dignity. Before he was crazed, he was out of his mind. Now he's in his right mind. Before he was harming himself and potentially others, now he will help others by telling them about Jesus. And this is not the only switch or exchange done by Jesus in the power of mercy. Because at the end of this episode, the man's clothed, sitting there, restored to community and in his right mind, But at the end of the whole gospel, Jesus and this man will have changed places. The New Testament scholar N.T. Wright puts it this way. At the climax of Mark's story, Jesus himself will end up naked, isolated, outside the town among the tombs, shouting incomprehensible things as he is torn apart on the cross by the standard Roman torture, his flesh torn to ribbons by small stones in the Roman lash. And that, Mark is saying, will be how the demons are dealt with. That is how healing takes place. Jesus is coming to share the plight of the people, to let the enemy do its worst to him, to take the full force of evil on himself, and let the others go free. See, Jesus can do what you and I could never do. Jesus can wipe out evil without wiping out us. You and I struggle so much to separate ourselves from evil, but mercy has the power to separate us from evil so that evil can be eradicated and we might be saved, so we don't go down with it. Where evil defiles, dehumanizes, and destroys, Jesus cleans and restores and gives life. The spread of evil in our world and the power of mercy in Christ, though, require a response. Now, some people will respond the way that the townspeople did that encountered Jesus that day. Their initial solution to evil and its problem didn't work, but it's still tried today. They used force. They used violence on the man, and they reinforced the dehumanization and the destruction in the process. Even today, force and violence are often the go-tos for people, but it has this tendency, whether it's used interpersonally, it can be used in homes, it leads to domestic violence. It can be used internationally, and it leads to bloodshed and war. But restraining, trying to combat evil with force and violence rarely works to do any restraining and nearly always perpetuates. And it certainly doesn't redeem. So these townspeople had tried that, but then they didn't find Jesus' answer any more appealing. Back to verse 17, the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. Why? Fear, self-protection. See, they can apparently cope with an odd, demonized, wild man who terrorizes the neighborhood with random acts of violence, but they want to keep someone with Jesus' power at lake length, on the other side of the lake. They must consider Jesus more dangerous and worrisome than even the demons. Now, the question is, do we do something similar? Do we do the same individually and as a society, when we decide that mercy simply costs too much? Mercy always comes with a cost, and it's not just 2,000 pigs for the life of a man. Are we willing to pay the cost with Jesus? But I want you to also consider not just the response of the townspeople, but the response of the man who was healed and freed. Verse 20, so the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. Two things. First, don't miss the good news of this. If Jesus can reach this man, Jesus can reach you. I'm not sure of everything that is going on in your life, the ways in which you experience hardship, brokenness, guilt and regret over things that you've done, parts of your life that you'd like to change or see get cleaned up and made pure. But I will tell you this, if Jesus can reach this man, he can reach you. But I also want to tell you that this really isn't about us. Again, it's about Jesus. Because remember, you go back, look at verse 19. Jesus instructs the man to tell how much the Lord has done for you. And then Mark says he began to tell how much Jesus had done for him. You hear the change? We went from tell what the Lord has done to him telling what Jesus has done. The works of Jesus are the works of the Lord God. Mark is playing with us, once again, subtly identifying Jesus with God himself. Because Jesus is, again, doing what only God can do, and that includes redeeming evil with the power of mercy. Now, one last thing as we're going to wrap up. It's not just the townspeople. It's not just the man that are there with Jesus. Don't forget who is in the boat in the landing party. It's his disciples. It's his apprentices. It's the people like us who have decided to follow Jesus as best they can and to pattern their lives after him and to learn from him, and they're watching what he does. So we haven't heard from them, and they got a part in this story too. In fact, when I read this this week, I was thinking about it. This man ends up at the store. He's got clothes on. Where'd they come from? Hey, Peter, give him your cloak, Jesus might say. John, give him the shirt off your back. They're in this story. They see what their master does, and now they get to choose a response. Will they be like the townspeople, or will they be like the healed man? Will they embrace and follow and share the power of mercy in Jesus? Will they, too, tell how much the Lord has done for them and how he has had mercy upon them? And what will we do? What are you going to do?